Amen. You can have a seat. This is exactly where we left off last time we were together. With this big idea in our series, How Long, that God has given us a gift when he gave us lament. And so if you haven't been around, what we said is over one-third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. There's an entire book, Lamentations, that is a lament, and that our book that we're in today in Habakkuk, if you want to try to go ahead and start finding it, you might want to use your phone. It's a difficult one to find, so scrolling down the list is a little easier than flipping through. This is a day, it's always this way at Mercy Hill, this is definitely a day where it's okay to use a table of contents, and so don't feel any sort of shame. I was actually looking it up. I was having coffee with Landon on Thursday, and I was trying to get Habakkuk, and I was like, went past it and had to go back, so it's common, but Habakkuk is a lament. What we said last time we were together was this, is that lament is not a lack of faith. A lament is an act of faith. That a lament is an expression of our own grief and sorrow to God. Trying and struggling, just like the song we just sang, to find some sort of hope when things around us seem off. Maybe when we've seen injustice, as in the book of Habakkuk, maybe when we've experienced personal grief or loss, sorrow, and that it's okay. And more than okay, it's a gift from God to be able to take our complaints to him in lament. So last time in Habakkuk chapter 1, we left off really with two big questions. The first question is this, why do the wicked keep winning? Habakkuk's asking that question. He asks it in chapter 1, verse 13, where he says to God, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Or why are you going to let a nation like Babylon that's incredibly wicked overthrow us? Really, his complaint is, we're not that bad. We're bad, but we are not as bad as those guys. This is a classic human emotion, and you've probably been there. That things are bad, they need reform, they need change, but it seems like at the opportunity to get better, things only get worse. It would be like if the promotion at your job went to the absolute worst candidate than the one that everyone knew was the most qualified. Or when a tragic event in your life snowballs into several tragic events stacked on top of each other. Or when we've prayed for God to intervene, but instead of coming back to your missional community the next week with a praise, you just come back with more sorrow and more grief. And to make it even worse, it seems like other people less qualified, people less honorable, people less motivated, people less kind, people less patient, people less moral, people less good, those people still seem to be getting everything that they want. They're living the dream. Men who are absent dads seem to be able to have a ton of kids, while men who would be good dads can't. Women who are unfaithful in relationships seem to always have another guy to take advantage of, while faithful women seem to continue to strike out. Your college roommate who cheated off you all the way through college gets offered your dream job. You're trying to do it right at work, but you keep getting passed over, while the guy who just skates by but has a winning personality has gotten 3 promotions. Why do those people continue to win? That's what Habakkuk's expressing. Then the second question he asks in chapter 1 is there any hope? It makes sense for his context. He's just gone to God with a complaint, you may remember. God answered and said, it's worse than you could possibly imagine. And Habakkuk comes back and says, if it's worse than I could have possibly imagined, then what hope do I have? It's understandable, right? Habakkuk is coming looking for God to intervene about the corruption, injustice, and rebellion in his own country. And God answers and says, I'll intervene by sending someone more corrupt, more unjust, more hostile, and more violent. For us too, maybe we in this last 2 weeks in lament have been asking this same question. Well, is there any hope? Will my sorrow ever see the end? Will my soul ever know what it's not like to be saturated in grief? Will things ever get better? So what we find in Habakkuk chapter 2 is God answers these two questions. Now, just in case you haven't been around, here's the context. Habakkuk is a prophet. He is in the kingdoms of Israel are split. He's in the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel has already been taken captive. And he is writing about corruption in his own country. He asked God to intervene, do something about injustice in the leadership and the way the people don't obey God in his own country. And you may remember then God answers and says, I am going to do something about that. I'm sending these guys named the Babylonians. They are super wicked, and they're going to take over everything and take you all into captivity. And Habakkuk says, it's not exactly what I had in mind. It's kind of like like at your job, you got a terrible supervisor. Terrible. And everybody knows it. And so everybody's been complaining to your supervisor's boss, right? Hey, look, he is abusive, directs language at people he should never do, like he's cheating the company, right? Like he's hard to work for, right? So you complain to the supervisor, and the boss's boss, she fires him, but then replaces him with Gordon Ramsay from Hell's Kitchen, right? Like, oh, that did not make it better. You know what I mean? Like, that made it way, way worse. That's kind of what's going on here in Habakkuk, and that's where God is going to answer. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me, Habakkuk writes. These are the words of God. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. Verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Here he's talking about the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to get back there in a second. But the righteous shall live by his faith. So in verse 2, God says to Habakkuk, hey, write this down. We've been having this personal conversation, but what I'm about to say is for everybody, so you need to write it down. And I know it seems like, verse 3, he says, the vision or resolution is never going to come, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to wait for it. I have a promised future. I'm going to restore my people to their proper place, but it's going to not come as quickly as you think. It might be slow, but it will surely come. And in fact, from history, we know this to be true. So Babylonian Empire collapses in around 539 BC, which is about 50 years after they take Israel into captivity. So it takes a while, but God's going to make good on these promises. Just because you don't understand it now, God says, doesn't mean you won't understand it later. And just because the answer isn't coming now doesn't mean it will never come. And then in verse 4, he describes two people. The first is the wicked, or his enemies, the one that Habakkuk has a problem with. He says, behold, his soul is puffed up and not upright within him. Speaking specifically of Babylon and its king Nebuchadnezzar. You might remember Nebuchadnezzar from the book of Daniel or from early VeggieTales videos. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he says, God says, I know who he is. And he gives a second man. This man or this person is the righteous person, and this righteous person lives by faith. This is the person who was right with God and with others. And in this verse, we find the answer to our two questions. Why do the wicked keep winning, and is there any hope for us? The first one, why do the wicked keep winning? God answers this question by explaining that he's not confused about Babylon. He's not confused about Nebuchadnezzar. He knows their hearts, and their wickedness has not escaped him. He says, while it may appear that Babylon is winning at life, the reality is they're not. I know it seems that way, but that's not the way it is. He says, I know who Nebuchadnezzar is. I know who these wicked are. Their souls are puffed up within them. They are full of pride and self-interest. And then in verses 6 through 20, God pronounces woes over the wicked, over Babylon. Now, in the Bible, a woe is always two-part. It's a little bit more than a warning. It is a pronouncement or a declaration of wrong, followed by a pronouncement or declaration of impending judgment, where God issues a statement. I know about Nebuchadnezzar. I know about Babylon. This is what they've done that's wrong. And this is the judgment that's coming for that. So the first one, verses 6 through 8, is a woe to those who get rich off other people. He says, I know that Babylon is using manipulation or their position in order to gain wealth. They're hoarding resources that don't belong to them from all of these other nations that they're taking over. And then God says, but here's the pronouncement of judgment. The reality is that I know that wealth doesn't belong to them. And one day it's going to be returned to the people that they stole it from. And more than that, that's their wealth is going to serve as evidence that they will, so to speak, be caught red-handed, holding what does not belong to them. Now, in our current context, that might be most like preachers who manipulate their congregations or use their position or platform in order to gain wealth under false pretenses. And the judgment would be that maybe they call it God's blessing now, but their blessing will be their undoing. That one day the multiple homes and the private jets and the designer suits are going to testify against them. Or perhaps another way we could say it is one day someone's going to start an Instagram account that calls them out on everything that they spent in their wardrobe, and they will be exposed. The second thing, verses 9 through 11, the second woe is this one. A woe to those who trust their wealth for protection. He's saying the Babylonians think they are beyond fall because they've hoarded all of this wealth that doesn't actually belong to them. And what's actually going to happen, God says, is the shells or the remains of all of these buildings and this great empire that they've built is going to be what testifies against them. That one day, people are going to walk through the ruins of this empire and say they trusted in the wrong thing. And much like the housing market collapse in our own country, where men use their position to accumulate wealth that was not theirs and trusted in that wealth that it would never end, it all will come crashing down one day. And all that will be left is for you to be the butt of some jokes. Then the third one we find in verses 12 through 14, this is a woe for those who build greatness with violence. And God says, it hasn't escaped me that these wicked men are building a vast empire on violence, and that will not last. Because there's always somebody more powerful than you coming. The bully's only a bully until someone bigger comes onto the playground. An example like this would actually be after World War II, where in Nazi Germany, these concentration camps, which were once the center of violence and abuse and degradation, became the very things that testified against the men who committed war crimes. And the reason they were convicted is because the trail of evidence of their violence existed. Or perhaps in our day and in our city, this would be like human trafficking, where people use violence and power in order to entrap other people to gain wealth and prominence. And one day, and we all pray it comes soon, one day those people will be exposed and the stories of abuse and neglect and violence coming from their victims will be their undoing. The fourth, 15 through 17 is a woe to those who take advantage of their neighbors. Says, I know Babylon has come into neighboring nations and mocked them and created shame around them. He said, God says, you cannot treat your neighbors in a way that brings shame and dishonor to them. And the pronouncement here is they will experience the same sort of shame. We might be able to say the same thing about our current political climate, where we use anger and manipulation to win, where the loudest voice and whoever can manipulate their neighbor or their own countrymen gets votes. But the promise is that will crumble, it will not last. And so we need to be careful that we're not a people that justifies the means by the ends. Because God looks at the means. And what might seem like victory for us here and now in religious liberty or other social issues, if propped up by ill-gotten gain and position, will crumble. There's no reason for us to forfeit the gospel of Jesus for a temporary political victory. Then the fifth is a woe to those who worship idols. You can find that in 18 through 20. That the Babylonians earlier, Habakkuk has told us, worship their own might. You may remember the story from the book of Daniel or from the VeggieTales, where Nebuchadnezzar erects a statue to himself so everyone can come and praise himself. And while that is a funny story as told by the VeggieTales, it is a tragic story according to Habakkuk. That God will not let that stand. And that even for us, our exaltation of materialism and individualism pushed to the nth degree will be our undoing as well. Now that's a lot. And I know probably some of you guys checked out, so let me boil it down real simple. So if you checked out, you can just check back in right now. This is an important part of lament and why it's so necessary for us. Remember, we said 2 weeks ago that lament should lead us to self-evaluation. That when we lament injustice around us, it forces us to ask the question, is there injustice within us? But equally as important, we find this principle in lament. That lament helps us to see that things aren't always as they seem. That while it seems to us like the wicked continue to win, in reality they aren't. They're just storing up for themselves more judgment down the road. Now, in the late 80s, there was no one more popular, more celebrated, more feared, and more revered than Mike Tyson. Now, some of you don't remember that because you've only seen The Hangover, and you've seen the face tattoo, and you've seen Mike Tyson on TV talk shows be absolutely insane. But the Mike Tyson of my childhood was like a mythical creature. Everyone loved Mike Tyson. It was back in the day, some of you guys don't remember this, but back in the 80s, boxing was like a big deal. Nobody knew anything about UFC then, right? I mean, boxing was huge, and Mike Tyson was the biggest of big, the baddest dude on the planet. And so in 1987, Nintendo released a video game, Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. Anybody remember Mike Tyson's Punch-Out? A few hands? Come on. Yeah. So this is a classic. You can still play it today, but it's just called Punch-Out because nobody wants Mike Tyson's name attached to anything that they do, right? So it's just called Punch-Out. You can still play it. Here's the way the game works. You begin the game as Little Mac. You see Little Mac down here? Tiny. And you have to fight your way through a variety of boxers who are all huge until you get to the guy, Mike Tyson. Right? Now, you don't have to know a lot about boxing. You could just know a lot about being a person. This does not look like a fair fight. Am I right? Not a fair fight. So let's just imagine that I could climb into the game and I could, for a brief period of time, be Little Mac. And I get to face Tyson. And let's say Mike Tyson looks at me, right? He could look at me like this, or he could look at me like this. Either way, unimpressive, right? And he has pity on me, and Tyson decides to be patient with me. And so he lets me land a few punches. Now let's say I start to feel myself a little bit. I'm like, bro, I just cracked Mike Tyson in the jaw. Let's go, right? And so I start feeling better about myself, not realizing that the only reason that I landed a punch and the only reason I'm not laying flat on my back is because of his patience and kindness towards me, right? And so I start throwing some punches, and then I start taunting him, right? Oh, heavyweight champ, all right. We'll see, let's go, you know? And then more punches, more taunts, more punches, more taunts. He lets this go on for first round, second round, third round. What am I doing? Am I really strong? Am I really a great boxer? Am I really winning? No. All I'm doing is giving Tyson, Mike Tyson, more reasons to break my face later. Right? This is what God is saying in Habakkuk. It might seem like the wicked are winning. It might seem like they have a reason for their pride in their performance or in their might. It might seem like the Babylonians are winning in your life. It might seem like the terrible boss is winning or the college roommate is winning or whoever you could put on the list is winning. But God says if their soul is puffed up within them, if they're in that first category, all they are doing is giving evidence for judgment later. More and more reasons for things to come apart at the seams later. He says, Habakkuk, I know this is tough, but don't worry, because I'm the heavyweight champ. Verse 14, he says, the entire earth will be filled with his own, God's own glory. Verse 20, he says, the entire earth will be silent before him. No one's getting off. Human traffickers aren't getting off. Abusive parents are not getting off. Execs leading their companies with corruption are not getting off. They're just storing up more and more evidence for judgment later. So laments then help us see that things aren't always as they seem. That the wicked in our day are not winning, just giving more and more evidence of impending judgment. Those taking advantage of the poor or the weak or the righteous may seem to be thriving, but they are not. We can be confident that people promoting modern-day slavery will not win. And we can be confident that church leaders who take advantage of people's generosity to make themselves wealthy will not win. Abusive fathers, corrupt executives, corrupt government officials, totalitarian regimes, promoters of racism, criminals who've gotten off charges and shady judges may seem like they're winning, but they are not. And lament is a tool that God's given us to remind us of that truth, so that we could take the focus off being a victim and see clearly what is in store for perpetrators. Can you imagine in the moment, Habakkuk, in that time, the fear of being taken captive into Babylon, of thinking that God has abandoned you, of thinking that you're powerless to defend yourself, of believing this thing that seems to be true, that God's honoring those that are wicked. But what lament does is moves us from being a victim to a survivor. It gives us the confidence that the perpetrator does not have the last word, confidence that what seems like winning is not. That the wicked are just misunderstanding God's patience with them as approval for their actions, and as their pride increases, so does the number of offenses, and as their number of offenses increase, so does the number of charges that God will bring against them. Lament in this way moves us from feeling hopeless to feeling hopeful. This is why God tells Habakkuk to write it down. Because this is language for people going into exile to hold on to take hope in, to remember and know this is not the end. Those who seem like they're winning are not. So why do the wicked keep winning? Well, Habakkuk and lament reminds us that's not the case. Things aren't always as they seem. But then the second question is there any hope? Verse 4, there's a second person, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Babylon, not the wicked. The second person, the righteous, says that the righteous shall live by faith. The second type of person, this person's not puffed up and not proud. This person isn't trusting in his or her own might. And unlike the Babylonians, this person is not boasting in their achievements or attributing themselves their success to their own ingenuity. No, this person is instead a person of faith. This person lives in a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others by trusting in God's promises and trusting in God's word. This person is trusting that it is actually God who is winning, that it is actually God's whose glory will fill the face of the earth, that it is actually God whom all people will be silent before. This person of faith is one who is trusting God despite what the circumstances may seem to indicate. And even when it may seem like this person is losing, even when we might feel like we are losing, even when it seems like our sorrow and grief is overwhelming, and even when it may seem like everyone else is experiencing real life and we are stuck, these people of faith, hold on and trust God's promises. See, remember, lament helps us to see that things aren't always as they seem. And this is where we find hope. This was hope for God's people heading into exile. And this is hope for Habakkuk. This is hope for you and for me in our time of grief and sorrow, at our shock, at injustice. That lament actually anchors our hope into God's promises. That we are reminded of the truth that we need in our moment of crisis. That we know and trust that life, real life, is the life that God gives. And it is found only in a relationship with Him. Not in accumulating stuff, not in trusting in our own might, not in selling out our neighbors for our own gain, or in worshiping idols. Mark Verigrup says this: this is where biblical lament is transformative. It not only gives voice to the pain you feel, but also anchors your heart to truths you believe or are trying to believe when dark clouds linger. Now, this may seem like an insignificant phrase in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. But this phrase in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through the history of God's people and the church, is one of the most explosive, powerful phrases that you will ever read in your life. See, this verse is quoted three different times in the New Testament. The New Testament author saw it as a promise that foreshadowed something bigger and something better. Paul actually quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in the opening chapter of the book of Romans. In Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel," that's the good news of Jesus. "For the good news of Jesus is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written," here's our verse, "the righteous shall live by faith." What this verse means is that righteousness, the way to become just, the pathway to life and a right relationship with God, begins with faith. This is an explosive, transformative idea that God gives His righteousness to those who trust in Him, more specifically in Romans, more developed in His Son, Jesus. This was the teaching that fueled a complete life transformation of Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century. And it's Augustine's note on this passage that helped Martin Luther see the connection between faith and righteousness and life. Luther writes, this is a long one, but it's good. You hang in here with me. "I worked to understand the word of Paul in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. He says, I questioned this passage for a long time and labored over it, for the expression, the righteousness of God, he said, barred my way. The phrase was customarily explained to mean the righteousness of God is a virtue by which he himself is righteous and condemns sinners. In this way, all the teachers of the church except Augustine had interpreted the passage." He just said, every teacher he sat under, every book he read at that time, taught that what this phrase meant in Romans chapter 1 was that God was going to righteously judge people. This misunderstanding continued until, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, he says, "I finally examined more carefully the word of Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. From this passage, I concluded that life must be derived from faith. Then the entire scripture became clear to me, heaven itself opened to me, and now we see this bright very clearly and are privileged to enjoy it abundantly. What is he talking about? He says that Habakkuk was talking about something, that Paul was talking about something, and what they are saying is that you kind of have to flip the verse on its head. That it's not that you're righteous and you move to faith, but you have faith in Jesus and God gives you his righteousness. That when God sees believers in Jesus, he sees Jesus in their place. That right standing with God does not come from winning like the wicked, and it does not come from striving to be righteous. It comes from faith in Christ, trusting Jesus for us in our place. So when our circumstances are bleak, when we feel like failures, when sorrow is drowning our souls, when we have been overwhelmed by grief, we can remember that we are loved. That we have been brought into the family of God as children by grace. Laments bring us hope because they remind us of gospel truth. That our hope and our current reality stems from the fact that we believe that this is not all there is. That it is Jesus and Jesus alone who's put us in a right relationship with God, that we are on his team, and Jesus is coming back to set all things right, even the things that have doused our hearts in despair. Not only that, but do you remember where we started in Habakkuk chapter 1? With a complaint about God's people. See, there comes a different layer of trouble in this passage when we start to evaluate our own hearts. While most of us are not like Nebuchadnezzar and leading a military campaign to overthrow other nations, we're not using violence to build empires or building wealth by taking advantage of the poor. We all have to ask this question: how are we like the Babylonians? Are there times when we've been complicit in injustice? Sometimes, perhaps unknowingly, through purchases we've made that actually might promote child labor. Some of us have to be honest with ourselves. We think that our pornography habit is just something that is about us. And don't think about the fact that it's highly likely that we are actually supporting human trafficking. As if it's a foreign idea to us that every single person on that screen wants to be there. And what seems like an unsavory personal habit is actually complicit in wickedness. We have to be honest about when we're the ones manipulating people to get what we want in return, or when we discover that there's actually more racism in our own hearts than we ever thought imaginable. See, things aren't always as they seem on the surface, and things aren't always the way they seem in us. And what we need is the gospel. Just like the Babylonians, just like the Israelites, and just like Habakkuk, just like Augustine, and just like Luther. We need to remember that we're not righteous because we've avoided wickedness. We're in right standing with God because Jesus gave us his righteousness for us in our place. See, lament brings us hope because laments remind us of the gospel truth. It's a reminder that we're not only loved when our circumstances are bleak, but we're also forgiven when we're at fault. So what do we do with it this morning? We joyfully find our hope in Christ alone. We tie our wagon to that single horse. We found our home on that one foundation. We build only on Christ. And Jesus is our hope when we see injustice around us. This reminder that things aren't the way they seem, and He is coming back to set things right. And Jesus is our hope when we find injustice within us. And we have to be honest about who we are. And we are a people in need of a Savior. So this morning in response, really I'm just going to ask you to do two things. And both of those things revolve around the Lord's Supper. First, we're going to ask you to evaluate yourself. To look deep inside your own heart. And if it's possible that your sorrow and grief is caused by injustice or offense at the heart of who you are, then this is a time for believers in Jesus to repent. To turn away from sin and ask God to forgive us. It's a time where we experience together as the church this reminder that Jesus died for sinners like us. And we eat the bread and we drink the cup. And then this is a reminder for some of us. Also, if we are navigating sorrow as a result of someone else, that our confidence is not placed on resolution in that relationship or our circumstances changing. Our confidence is placed in Christ and the future that He reminds us of. You may remember with His disciples at the Lord's table, Jesus says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, do this in remembrance of me until I come. And so we are today both looking deep within inside of ourselves, trusting Christ to forgive us, and also looking far into the future where Christ will set things right. So I'm going to pray for us. And then if you're a believer in Jesus, we're going to invite you to the Lord's table. The way that's going to work is typically the way that we normally do it. So we're going to invite you to come, get a cup, get the bread. But this time, we're going to ask you just to return to your seat. We know this is going to be a little awkward, right? Because these middle school auditorium seats are about 6 inches closer than normal auditorium seats, right? All right, so you're just going to have to do your best, love your neighbor, right? Like, serve each other. But I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to invite you to come. And come. This is for believers in Jesus. If you have yet to believe in Christ, then we're going to ask you to just observe and to take it in and see what Christians do as an act of worship. If you want to not partake for some other reason, that's fine. No one here is going to judge you or think anything about you. And so if you just need some space, you just take that. But we're going to invite you now to come as I pray and receive the Lord's Supper together. Father, thank you so much that when it seems like the wicked are winning, the truth is they are not. And that you have given us language and lament to say things aren't always as they seem. And so, Father, as we take the cup, we take the bread, our prayer in that is that you, Lord Jesus, would come. And our hope for the future is that you are going to set things right. And, Father, also for us, in a time of honesty, where maybe we are seeing clearly ways that we've been complicit in injustice that we have never considered before. We come and take the bread and the cup in repentance, knowing that our only hope for forgiveness is not to get things right or to be better, but to trust your Son, Jesus. So receive this as an act of worship.